Open your Bibles to Psalm 130. That will be our text for tonight, 130th Psalm, and I'll have a few New Testament readings. I can direct you to those in a moment. But Psalm 130. Grace and peace. Hear the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. You may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. If you'll turn in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, I'll read a little passage from there as well as in chapter 10. So Paul, chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We'll turn over to chapter 10, and we're going to read beginning at verse 11. Romans 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him? In whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone preaching, and how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And that's as far as we'll read there, and turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. Beginning at verse 45. And we'll read down through verse 13 of chapter 25. These two parables dealing with waiting for the Lord until he returns. So Matthew 24, beginning verse 45. Hear the word of the Lord. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." The wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'll make clear to you later in the exposition here why I've selected those passages. But we've come to Psalm 130 in the Psalter, and that is it's what's referred to as a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance. And it has been referred to that in the Christian church going back to the 6th century when a Roman statesman and monk, Cassiodorus, in his commentary, actually in his method on how to interpret the Bible, listed this as a penitential psalm, and it's sort of just kept that title since then. Now, the Latin title for this, and I'll make clear why I refer to it, is De Profundis. Now, I know some of you here were at the Music by the River on Friday that they do at St. Mary's County. Did you catch there the reference to this psalm and the poem played and sung? I'll read it here to you. The piece that was being performed was Les Nuits d'été, the summer nights, and it's composed of 6 poems. And in the second poem, The Spectre of the Rose, the author writes, "O you who brought about my death, you shall be powerless to banish me, the rosy specter which every night will come to dance at your bedside. But be not afraid. I demand neither mass nor De Profundis. This faint perfume is my soul, and I come." He's just making a point. This person must have plucked a rose for his lover, and it's died on him. And this rose specter has come to him and saying, "Look, I don't need a mass to atone for your sins, or I don't need you to do penance," is what it's saying. And the reason I make the point is just, as I said, this psalm has always been known a penitential psalm. Now, that specter might not demand, you know, repentance be made. But let me remind you what the Bible teaches, summarized here in our Confession of Faith and our Catechism, question and answer 153. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requires of us repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. God does require of us repentance. And this is a wonderful psalm. What you have here in Psalm 130, I would call a psalm of a model believer, or the psalm of that pictures the model church. Now, why do I say a model believer? Okay, I just read Romans 10, and I know that's a familiar passage to a lot of people. Paul begins with, "All who call upon the name of the Lord," quoting Scripture, "shall be saved." But what's he going to say, right? Who's ever going to call on the name of somebody they don't believe in? And whoever is going to believe in somebody they've never heard of? And right, you know, on and on he goes. But what's the point? Those who truly believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, raised by God the Father, seated at his right hand, died on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, call upon him. What does this person do in Psalm verse 1? "Out of the depths I cry to you." Now this psalm, why do I stress that? This psalm focuses on the human response to the gospel. But I'm addressing and making the point, the picture, that the divine work is going on already. Our confession and catechism also speaks on effectual calling, God calling sinners out of darkness. And that first work of the Spirit of God on us is the conviction for sin and illumining our minds and the knowledge of Christ. But I guess what I'm going to emphasize tonight as we go through this psalm, the human side of it. But I'm wanting you to understand this is the human response to God's work of proclaiming that gospel to this person. God's work of His Spirit convicting this person of his sins. God's work in His Spirit in enlightening this person's mind in the knowledge of Christ. God's Spirit enabling this person's will to return unto Him. Okay. So this is a picture of a model believer and of a model church. Not only is this a psalm of repentance, as we see God demands us, it's also a lament. Now, I preached through Lamentations a few summers ago. I came to the conviction that if we want to have an evangelistic service, we should just announce to the community, grace and peace, and anybody else who wants to come is going to gather at this time and day, and we're going to lament before God for our sins. Why is that? Because there is no lament before God if there's no gospel of His grace. Because if you study the book of Lamentations, what happens when people truly lament according to the revelation of Yahweh, of the Lord and His forgiveness in Christ? They don't blame shift. This person is not shifting blame for his sins, but says in verse 3, if you should mark iniquities, I'm lost. He hangs on the Lord's mercy. Biblical lamenting isn't turning away from God, but is drawing near Him in faith. He goes on in verse 4, in the faith, but there's forgiveness of you that you may be feared. So he draws near to his God. We don't see it as much in this psalm, but biblical lament deals with telling the Lord just how bad it hurts. This is a very condensed picture of Psalms, but if you want to get a bigger picture of what's going on here, read Daniel chapter 9. Read Nehemiah chapter 9, and you'll see the full picture of all the sins that Israel's can and the misery that they're in because of their sins. God does care about even the pain our own sins cause us. He's not in heaven going, I told you so. After He's brought His wrath, after He's done what He said He was going to do because of their sins, and that is past, God has ears to hear from you how bad it hurts. I love the posture of repentance. Because we often say in the church, right, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the attitude to say it in. Falling before the Lord with our mouth in the dust when we preach the gospel to people and act in that way. When we understand how great and deep our sins are before God. And then we wonder and see how great His gospel, the forgiveness of His sins are. Okay, well let's take a closer look at Psalm 130. It breaks down in its biggest divisions into two parts. Verses 1 through 6 deal with this penitent person acting and responding towards the Lord. And then in verses 7 and 8, this penitent person's acting and response towards the church, towards Israel. So that's the biggest divisions here. Verses 1 through 6, we see his response to the Lord, and 7 and 8, his response to the church. And verses 1 through 4, further we see that the chief action of this individual is to cry out for mercy. And in verses 5 and 6, after he cries out, he went. Now we're going to go through this in closer detail, fill you in on the framework here so you understand what's going on. After he cries out for mercy, he then waits for this Lord's mercy. And in his waiting, he goes on and he encourages other believers to continue to hope in the Lord's mercies. Now, I just want to, we can understand, you know, so what is this text saying in a nutshell? But it's saying in response to God's gospel and under the conviction of sins, penitent people cry out to God for His mercy, penitent people wait for God's mercy, and penitent people encourage other penitent people to keep waiting for God's mercy. Now, the only difference we have today in who we are in Jesus Christ is this. We've seen in greater clarity God's forgiveness. In fact, we've seen it testified to us at the cross. And we're not waiting for Yahweh to come. We're waiting for Yahweh to return. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come, died on the cross. Now we're waiting for Him to return. And instead of just encouraging those who are of my same ethnicity, now we encourage the whole church across the world of every tribe and tongue to wait for God's hope. All right, well, let's follow this penitent person here in the psalm. He begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you." The picture here is a man drowning, of course, right? The depths being the sea. He is in over his head in his iniquity. I just wonder, as a point of interest, you don't have to answer me, have you really ever felt that about yourself? One of the hard things when you read this, you think, is this super Christianity? Is this just too poetic and high? Does this ever address like our real situation? Right? Just, have you ever expressed that that's the level, is that how you felt about your sins? You know, has it ever felt in the state that you are in, as a sinner before God, that you are in over your head because of it? Or does it just immediately we think, wow, here's a person who's really sinned. That's nothing like me, right? Just wanted to draw your attention to that. Because we can read something like that and be like, that's for the big time sinners. I cry to you, O Lord. And in verse 2, we understand the desperation of his cry. He repeats it twice, "Lord, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." This man needs to be saved, and this man wants to be saved, and he's crying to God. And we get to verse 3. Now, the very interesting thing I love about this psalm and appreciate about his crying out of his depths to his God, as he understands, he hangs upon the thread of God's mercy. Because he says to God, "Oh God, if you should mark iniquities." Now that word there, Hebrewite, is the word shamar. That's the word we heard in Psalm 121. Israel, the keeper of Israel, who will keep you and protect you and preserve you. The ideal here is, "Lord, if you should take all my sins from all those sinful crime scenes that I've been in and done and bagged and tagged them in little evidence baggies and preserved them at the courthouse and brought them out to my future trial, every single one of them would convict me and say, I did it. I'm guilty." That's what he's saying. "If you should hold on to the evidence of all my sins, oh Lord, who could stand?" And stand, the image there goes all the way back to Psalm 1, and the wicked being unable to stand in the day of judgment. He's saying, "I'll be destroyed, Lord." Again, I ask you, I find that's all, you know, honestly, is that the thread that you're hanging on before God, His mercy? And acknowledging that if He were to keep all your sins, you could never stand, but must be destroyed. But again, he never would have... I want to dwell there because it's important, but I don't want to stay there, because he's saying that statement, not blame-shifting, acknowledging the seriousness of his sins. But remember, the whole reason that this psalm exists is because of verse 4. Because verse 4 is the gospel. But there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It's an interesting, that word there is only used 3 times in the Hebrew Bible. I recommended Daniel 9 and Nehemiah 9 because it's used there twice. The Greek translation is the word hilasmos, which I know is familiar to you, not in that word, but in the word propitiation, which we often find read only 2 times it's used in the New Testament, is in 1 John. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. God has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, I said we can understand this even more after seeing Calvary and know that with you, next to you, O Lord, ascended at your right hand, is that lamb slain, is your propitiation. This psalm, in crying out of our depths, he only says verse 3 to get to verse 4, that there is forgiveness. There is propitiation for my sins. Now, the gospel isn't there is forgiveness with you. I know some people that would like that to be the gospel. I met a man 4 summers ago who wanted that to be the gospel. Well, if I sin, the Lord will forgive me. And at first you want to be like, yeah. But when he's saying it in the context of, I'm just going to keep sinning and the Lord's going to forgive me, and he's trying to catch you, I wish I would have known this psalm then and known the second half of verse 4. Because the gospel isn't just, there's forgiveness with you. So the gospel is, there's forgiveness with you that you may be here. Because why is he in the depths of his sin? Because he didn't fear God at one point in his life. Romans 3:18, Paul sums up the category when he put that whole collage of psalms together to lay out the sinfulness of Jews and Gentiles. He ends it with, and there was no fear of God before their eyes. There was no fear of God before this man, but then he went out and plunged himself in the depths of his sin. So it doesn't make any sense to call out to God to save me if I never want to come fear you and live with you. Well, the wonderful thing about the idea of the fearing of God is it means a lot of things. But the thing that it doesn't mean is to flee from God. It means that to draw near to God. And what he's saying is, oh Lord, I know, as sinful as I am, and all that I've ever done and do to you, I know this much. You desire me to come home to you. And there's forgiveness for all those who want to do that. There's not forgiveness for those who want to just come to church, hear the absolution of their sins, go live however they please and never want to desire God. Because the whole point of this is, I'm out drowning in my sins, which is the farthest thing away from my Father's house, right? To build on our Lord's image. And I'm crying out saying, I want to come home. Save me. And he knows, according to the gospel, there is forgiveness with you that I might do just that. Come and fear you. That's the gospel. The gospel isn't, you can live however you want and God's going to pardon your sins. That's nonsense. The gospel is, you can live in face-to-face fellowship with God for all of eternity in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter what you did to get in the way of that, because there's forgiveness for just that. So if that's what you want, again, sometimes, and why do I stress? Because we often, I think, or I don't want to use too general terms. I've just sometimes seen it. We make the gospel just Christ crucified and lose sight of why he was crucified. He is the means to the end. He even says himself, I am the way to the Father. Now, that's not making small of Christ. Don't hear me try to make small of his cross or anything like that. It's to avoid the idea of, if I just acknowledge Jesus died somehow and my sins are forgiven and I never have to mend my life. And he's saying, oh Lord, I want to mend my life because I'm drowning in my sins and it's miserable to live this way. And I know that there's forgiveness with you to come home. And he goes on in verse 5, and we see then, what does he do after he cries out? He now waits. He knows there's mercy to do just that. And now he waits for the Lord to return to him mercy and to consummate what he's begun in crying out to his God, also what his God's begun in seeking him out, a and preaching his good news to him. And so now the penitent person enters into a state of waiting and hope to see the consummation of what's going to come. Again, so let me see if I can say it this way to you all. Does the word cry out to God in any way summarize your life? Maybe your past action. I know we continue to ask his forgiveness. But crying out to God ought to, there ought to be a date, and I'm not trying to make date and time, but I'm just trying to paint a picture from here. And that crying out to God ought to mark something you've done. And waiting for God ought to mark what you're doing now in the biggest, broadest, in terms that the Bible gives to us. And why did I read Matthew 25 and 24 to us? Because waiting to God isn't twiddling our thumbs, right? It's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's pictured there that we understand that serving the Lord Jesus Christ here is waiting for the good master to come back, that we might have consummated what began in our crying out to him for his salvation. And he stresses here both the eagerness of this waiting. Has anybody here ever stood watch at night and see some military folk? Yeah. How badly do you want the sun to come up so you can get off shift and go get some sleep? But it's also drawing the attention, if you ever kept wait at night, it can be long, it can be cold. I didn't realize how cold the world was until I left my mother's home at 18 and joined the Marines and started keeping watch and thought, am I ever going to be warm again? The point here is that waiting for the Lord's return can be painful. There'll be much to endure in that time, but he waits for it. And not only that, the picture the psalmist is painting here for us is that while we wait, what else we do is we look left and we look right and we encourage brothers and sisters in the faith to wait too. Possibly we're encouraging the wait because maybe they one time knew the gospel of God and appear not to be waiting anymore for the Lord. And it reminds even them, wait because there's loving kindness and plenteous redemption with the Lord. No sinner, repentant sinner that desires, because again, God changes our hearts. And we really desire him so that no person that desires God and to see Jesus Christ face to face ought ever to despair that there's not enough redemption for their sin. Heidelberg Catechism says it wonderfully when it talks about why we can't save ourselves. Because daily we increase our guilt. Think about that. Daily we increase our good. Daily we need more riches of God's redemption. Now, it's all there. We're not asking for another atonement. The point is, even as you wait now and battle against sin and struggle against it and get into battles against sin, don't lose hope in your waiting. Because there's plenteous redemption. There's loving kindness, what we heard this morning. God will not break faith with you. What's very interesting about this psalm, too, this was our practice this morning. We prayed a unison prayer together, crying out to the Lord of our sins and calling for his mercy. What did we immediately do after that? We sang Psalm 62b, which did nothing but express, I wait for you, Lord, even amidst all of whatever happens to me. So just driving home the point. This is the model believer, and this is the model church that we continue to do in our faith and practice in Christ Church, is live out this penitent life of calling on the Lord, waiting for him, and encouraging others to wait for him. How does that teach us to pray? In these first four verses, the prayer could be summarized by Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? That's what he taught all people that want to be justified by faith. That's how they should pray. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. But again, what's another reason how we know people believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because they pray in that way, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verses 5 and 6 deal with our need for redemption. Verses 7 and 8 talk about waiting on that redemption. I read Romans 8 to remind us that as long as there is bondage to corruption in this life, our bodies, right, still break down and decay. There's still a need for corruption. There's still a need to wait for the Lord. He hasn't been consummated. How does that teach us to pray? What's the prayer of that verse is in verse 5 and 6? Come, Lord. Right? The Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Again, how do we know when people believe that gospel of Jesus Christ and what's promised there and seeing Him face to face? We pray, come, Lord. It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? I think. Because there's a lot of wonderful things now on this earth, isn't it? I find sometimes that tension. But if you come now, I've just started preaching and pastoring at a church, and I've got to, you know, get up. Or my children are just born. I want to see them grow up. It's an interesting tension of what we have here now, but yet we know we ought to be longing and praying. And maybe it's a failure on my part to lose sight that how good it's going to be in the future, and that it truly will be better when He comes. But the prayer that those waiting for the Lord ought to be, come. And these final verses, 7 and 8, deal with our need for encouragement. It's not easy waiting on the Lord, right? Because while we're waiting for the Lord to come, the world's chasing pleasures. Friends are chasing pleasures. People are getting on. The road of waiting for the Lord can be lonely, discouraging, boring. Some people find the Christian life boring. Maybe you found it boring sometimes. Satan tempts us that this is all, it's difficult, it's wearisome, it can be confusing. Especially, right, when we think and feel like God has forgotten us or forgotten you. Is it your practice? When was the last time you said to somebody, hope in the Lord? When's the last time you wrote to a friend, a fellow believer, a Christian, and said, keep waiting for the Lord. There's loving kindness with them. There's plenteous redemption. We all remember that. You know, Peter, the apostles knew that. Peter had to remind his church in 1 Peter, you're greatly afflicted right now, but don't forget, all the churches are undergoing this to encourage them that you're not alone. Satan's greatest tactic, I think, or one of them, is to get us to feel alone. That's why the church is so important and why we need one another. But encourage people. Just say, wait for the Lord. That ought to spark them, right? Peter says, who are we? We're people that love Jesus Christ whom we've never seen and ought to be saying, I want to see Him. Okay. How does this teach us to pray? What kind of prayer ought to come out of this encouraging prayer? How are we to pray for one another? The God of all grace, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, what we ought to be saying, in your hope as you wait for Him. Let me finish just by reminding you of the gospel there in verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, O Lord, that you may be feared. And just to remind you, God wants you to draw near to Him. The whole gospel is a revelation of God's glorious future and promise in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness there that you might know it. Peter Bukelli was an English Puritan in the United States, or one of the states then, what they were called before they were states. The colonies, thank you. The colonies, and he wrote a work on the covenant of grace, and he opens it by reminding his people, it's as if God cannot get close enough to His people. And we understand that, right, in the union of Jesus Christ. Remind you of the God. I've just been refreshed all week and encouraged in that. That there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness with God, that we might go on and fear Him. When you fail and fall short of that, say to yourself, "Oh Lord, there's forgiveness with You, that You might be feared," and get up and continue fearing Him and drawing near to Him, knowing, don't listen to Satan who wants to beat you up and all those things. If your heart is set on fearing God and serving Him and desiring Him, know that there is forgiveness with the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we know our sins are great. And we do acknowledge before You that if You were to keep a record of these, that we would not be able to stand before You. But we thank You for the good news that there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. We thank You for seeking us out, O Lord, and calling us to return home to our Father's house, to return to You, O Lord, to Your flock and Your fold, where You care and love for us. O Lord, fill us with a spirit of waiting and patience for You in our lives here together at Grace and Peace. And fill us with a spirit of encouragement for each other to remind each other regularly to wait and to hope in You, O Lord. We ask this and pray these things in Jesus' name.